Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people, all those that are physically here, and a special welcome to those who are watching or listening online. And we look forward to words of exhortation from our brother Steve Hauser. We know that the world is in God's hands, and that's what we come to celebrate this morning, the fact that everything has been achieved in Christ for us, our salvation. Well, we look forward shortly to words of exhortation from our brother Steve Hauser, and the title that he has is The Four Faces of Our Lord. Read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 26. And now we look forward to hearing our brother Steve's exhortation, The Four Faces of Our Lord. Brother Steve.
Well, thank you, Brother Graham, and good morning, brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and good morning to our dear young people. Well, it won't be a contest if the moving of the chairs continues on, because I'll just sit down and let him have the better say. Well, brethren and sisters, we read this morning about those very well-known events that's recorded actually in all four of the Gospels. It's the last week, of course, of our Lord's life. And it commences with the joyful entry into Jerusalem on the colt, which, of course, is a shadow of far greater things to come. And Mark 11 concludes with the Lord cleansing the temple, that in 40 years' time, less than one generation, it would be no more. And Israel would be scattered to the four corners of the world for some 1900 years. The events we'll consider this morning are amazingly aligned to the four faces of the living creatures of Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'd like you to come to that. Just as an introduction, I'm going to be using a few quotes, but I'll actually read them because a lot of them will be well known to you. But I just want to establish this one in Ezekiel chapter 1. We find that it's the fifth year of the 70-year captivity in Babylon, and Ezekiel is by the river Kibar when he sees this vision. And I know Brother John's dealt with a little bit of it, but we're going to be looking at it from a totally different angle. So reading from verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." It's important to just note that. He sees visions of God. And this vision is a symbolic representation of the futuristic glory of Yahweh. Now, a lot of you would know that, and we don't have time to go into any great detail with the cherubim or the living creatures that he sees here. Simply put, I want to suggest to you that it's a vision of Jesus Christ and the saints that come with him. Now, just reading from verse 4, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself." It's quite frightening, quite a lot of this vision. "And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the midst, like the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings." And just to find out what that is, and you might want to make a note of Isaiah 41. In verse 10, we've got a little bit more detail which we're going to be concentrating on. "As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left. And each of the four had the face of an eagle." So the four living creatures had four faces that we're going to consider this morning. These four living creatures, and also you might want to take a note of Ezekiel chapter 10, where he's actually called the cherubim, the same appearance, and the only difference in the word is the fact that it means one who blesses. The cherubim is the same as the living creatures, but it's not the same as the cherubim in the Garden of Eden or in the temple. So Ezekiel's vision has these four faces. Now, interestingly, the four Gospels of the New Testament focuses on a unique characteristic, central aspect that's based on the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. Now, I'm probably not telling you anything new, but I just want to reiterate those things. And what they represent in each of the four Gospels we're going to look at. And not only that, what we want to consider is how they're outworked in the past, and more importantly, in the future of our Lord, and also in our lives, in some small way, as we follow our Lord, because what that vision represents is not only our Lord, but those that come with him, the saints. So, first off, sorry, Graham said I can use this water. So what's Matthew represent? We're going to look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Matthew's Gospel deals with the lion aspect. And the lion, of course, is representative, being the king of all the animals, is the king. It's quite a simple formula, isn't it? Matthew stresses the aspect of the Lord being the future king of the kingdom of God and uses the term king and kingdom some 37 times in his Gospel. Now, interestingly, often at the final verses of each of the Gospels, it gives us a clue to the theme of the Gospel. For example, in Matthew 28, and you don't need to go to because these are words you will know, it states that all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So the king, the lion aspect, and the fact that Jesus has dominion over all is Matthew's central theme. So moving on, Mark. Well, Mark deals with the ox. He's the working servant of God, the miracle worker who conquers demons, disease, and even death through the Spirit of God. And here again, at the end of Mark, and these are well-known words to you, Mark 16, verses 16 to 18, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Be my servants as I am to the Father. And these signs, he says, will follow you that believe. In my name, you as servants will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So it's the aspect of servitude to Christ. And of course, Christ was to God and we are to God. So Luke. Now, this is interesting. Luke deals with the man. Luke's a doctor, so what would you expect too? So Luke looks at the human side of Jesus. He sees the man. That's the important point. He looks at the man, that is, the Son of God. But he sees him as a representative priest, a wise teacher, and one who is compassionate, empathetic, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So at the end of Luke's Gospel, what does it say in Luke 24 and verse 51? It came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. So what's the significance there? Well, see, he's in heaven, isn't he, for a very good reason for us. He's our high priest and he's ascended up into heaven to be that. And it says in Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. So that brings us to John. John's Gospel deals with the high and lofty spiritual thoughts, doesn't it? He's representative in those four faces as the eagle. Just think for a moment about the qualities that you know about an eagle. You know, it flies at some incredible heights. In fact, its nests are at the highest point of any hill on a tree on top of it. But it ascends to these great heights, and it does that because it's got absolutely amazing view. It sees things really, really clearly, even from, I wouldn't say kilometres up, but certainly a long, long way up. And hence it's able to discern. So the eagle, as it flies, is able to discern between life and between death to those in its view, isn't it? It can determine which rabbit, which hare, whatever it wants to take. So it's a determiner of life and of death. And to us, John, the eagle, represents the judge. He's a discerner of good and of evil. He's got a clear, clear vision. And the lesson to us is the same, isn't it? He's got this clear vision of what's right and what's wrong. He's spiritually discerning. So the eagle is a wonderful symbol of John and a wonderful symbol of the judge. You know, John in 1 verse 14 says this of Jesus, and again, well-known words, telling you anything new, that he was the Word made flesh. Remember that? Jesus is the Word made flesh. And what's the outworking of the Word? What is it in our lives and in our Lord's life is the outworking of the Word? Well, Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner, right and wrong, it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, just like a judge. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. That's the eagle. You can see down to fine detail as he soars up into the heavens. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And just one final one while we're just looking at this aspect of the four faces. In John 5 verse 22, the Father judges no one. In fact, John 5 is a chapter that is very much emphasis is on judgment and judging. So the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgments to the Son. And so it is that the judge and judgment occur some 25 times in the Gospel of John. However, I just want to reiterate that each of the Gospels doesn't solely look at one aspect only of the face of the living creatures or the cherubim. But it combines them, it brings them together, and all the Gospels do is just the central theme of those Gospels are based around those four faces. Now, you're going to see that, actually, as we look into Mark chapter 11. We'll see that the Lord arrives in Jerusalem. And how does he arrive in Jerusalem? He arrives riding on a donkey as a king, and he's received as a king. Secondly, we're going to look at a judge when he contemplates the fig tree. And thirdly, we're going to look at our Lord as a priest when he cleanses the temple. And underlying these events in Mark 11 are lessons of joy and their warnings of complacency. So let's go to that reading that we had done. Thanks, Daniel, for that. In Mark chapter 11. So in Mark chapter 11, and just reading verses 1 and 2, and it's not going to be a verse-by-verse commentary. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, which was Bethany, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. So how he goes now is, as he's standing on the Mount of Olives, I want you to try and picture this. He's on the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem's in clear view because it's higher than Jerusalem, so he's looking across, and he says, go to that village, which was Bethany, and Bethany means the house of welcome, and of course it's the town of Mary and of Martha and of the recently raised Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. In fact, it'd be true to say that he loved the whole family. So the Lord sends two disciples into that village where they find the colt, they untie it, and bring it back to Jesus. And just picture the Lord. He's now riding this colt, a foal, a young colt, from the Mount of Olives, which is higher, down into the Kedron Valley, which is about 120 metres, and then up 60 metres to Jerusalem, and then into the temple. And in fact, 2,000 years ago, it was probably even deeper. No, there's lots of illustrations, isn't there? Lots of pictures, and I'm sure you're regurgitating them in your minds. You're looking at those in your mind, seeing some of those illustrations and pictures that highlight what is a very wonderful event, an event to us all. And that, of course, is his arrival into Jerusalem. But I want you to consider now, just for a minute, I'm going to read a couple of verses with you. In verses 7 to 11, of what the response of the people is as the welcome as he comes in to Jerusalem. So picking it up from verse 7, "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees." So they've been prepared to cut all this down and spread them on the road. "And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna, pardon me, in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem," it says in verse 11, "and into the temple. So when he had looked around it," I want you to take note of that, "when he looked around it at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany," so he goes back out, "with the 12. Now, I just want you to put a mental note, just put that away for a minute. He looked around and looked at everything that was going on in the temple. You know, an equivalent record in Matthew chapter 12 records that the city itself, the whole city, not just a few people, the whole city was moved in excitement and expectation of the Messiah. Royalty was coming, brethren and sisters. The word spread. And what did they do? They not only put garments on the colt, but laid it in front of the path as he came. So in effect, the people were carpeting the road with all those things, with palm leaves and branches, calling out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And what does the Hosanna mean? To save. You see what was going on in their minds? To save or to rescue. The Jews were anticipating the Messiah's coming, and that was through prophecies that were given and explained. And more importantly, it was John the Baptist's preaching. But to them, what was happening with Messiah coming meant freedom and release from Roman bondage, or so they thought. You know, besides this event, there's an amazing historic reason for their excitement. I want you to now come with me to a scene in 1 Kings 1, and we're going to see another beloved son who was chosen to be king, who also rode the very same road into Jerusalem on a donkey. 1 Kings and chapter 1. And just reading from verse 32 to 35. It's, of course, the incident with King David. King David's in his last days of life. "And King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king. The king also said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, Long live King Solomon.'" I just went, just coming down to verse 38, just in the context of what was happening here, verse 38 to 40. "So Zadok," being faithful and true, "so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced. Can you picture that? Very similar scenes to what was happening with our Lord when he rode into Jerusalem. Flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sounds. It's amazing, isn't it? Sort of an amazing picture does that put in your minds? And it was equivalent to what was happening with the Jews in Jerusalem, happy to see their Messiah riding upon that colt. Dean, oh, that's just like Solomon. Here's our Messiah for sure. Well, of course, the context of 1 Kings 1 is that King David's dying. And the time's come to anoint a new king to sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem. And of course, we all know that that was Solomon, whose time on the throne ushered in a time of what? Peace. Not only peace, brethren and sisters, of well-being and of prosperity. That's what they wanted. It's natural, isn't it? We all want that. Peace, well-being and prosperity was the sign, the hallmark of Solomon's reign. And you know, the Lord followed that same path down into the Kedron Valley and up into Jerusalem and to the temple. Remember verse 33? It says, "The king also said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon,' and then, of course, into Jerusalem." He was the approved king in Israel. And the approval was given because he was made to ride upon the servant mule of David. Not a gallant horse, fine armoury, but a humble mule. So it was that the Jews, no doubt thinking of the promises that were given to David, that a Messiah would come, and later the prophecies of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Micah, of Zechariah, there's lots of prophecies that deal with the aspect of our Lord ruling from Jerusalem. Well, they expected him to redeem the people of Israel and to bring peace to Jerusalem. And you know, well, that only meant one thing. That could only be done if the Romans were expelled. Well, let's just come across to the prophecy that's given of our Lord in Mark 11, and that's to be found in Zechariah chapter 9. So those words are found from Zechariah chapter 9, and I just want to have a look at this for a moment. Here's a prophecy that was being fulfilled, and they were voicing it in front of their own eyes. This prophecy was being fulfilled. No wonder, is there, that there was great joy and expectation and excitement. So Zechariah 9, and again, you'll know these verses. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." And here is the words that were uttered. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just." Now, I want you to lock these words away. "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Those words were being fulfilled in the chapter that we've read, and the words were uttered as well. You know, by quoting these words, "just and having salvation," brings us to a very wonderful and a consistent theme and motivation through all our Lord's life. Just and having salvation. You know, whether our Lord, and whether we look at our Lord as a king, or a judge, or a priest, or a servant, he brought the hope of salvation to all people. His desire, brothers and sisters, was and is even today to save. There's nothing plainer. He wants then and now to save. And as our high priest, and soon to return back to this earth as our judge, And as our King, and not only our King, but King of the whole world, it's a comfort for us that his desire is always to save. You know why? It's amazing, isn't it? Because it's even in his name. Jesus, Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. You know, it's the trials and the tribulations that we face, that the doors open, that the doors our Lord uses to save us. Let me re-say that. It's the trials and the tribulations in our life that are the doors our Lord uses to save us. That's often difficult to believe, especially when we're in the midst of trials, and that's whether they're physical or spiritual. And how often our prayer is, Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. I'm sure we've all uttered those words, haven't we, in our prayers? Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. And be prepared to surrender my will. That's what it takes to allow our Lord to save. Well, back to the prophecy in Zechariah 9, and of course our Messiah's return. The Jews believed and they hoped that Jesus was going to rescue them from Roman oppression. It's not hard to believe. You know, that burdensome role of the Romans upon them had been quite substantial, quite a substantial burden. So obviously, with Messiah coming, the thinking was, well, he's come to redeem us from the Roman oppression. Do you know, even the disciples misunderstood that, didn't they? They misunderstood the full extent of the Lord's mission, and that's highlighted in Zechariah 9, verse 9, in one little word full of power, of substance, and that was overlooked in this prophecy when they were quoting from Zechariah chapter 9. And that's the word that I wanted you to tuck away before, the word lowly. You know, the Hebrew word means to be poor, means to be humble, and it's normally translated as poor. In Isaiah 66 verse 2, you'll remember these words, and it's the same Hebrew word, poor. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, it says, of all the things that God has made, whether we look into the heavens, this is my own words to it before we read it, before I read it for you, everything that God has made and the glories of it, I know, Brian, you really love all creation as we all do, and we love all those things. But God says this in 66, verse 2, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor, it's the same word, lowly, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Here's a quality that this unique king has, which is so, so rare, isn't it, brothers and sisters, amongst kings, amongst princes, and amongst presidents. There's nothing but pride in most of those. But here's a quality of a contrite spirit and who trembles at his word. You know, the question we've got to ask ourselves in light of this is, does God's eyes see that in us? Do we see that in ourselves? Humility, lowliness, and a contrite spirit. God can move and work with people like that. And his eyes are upon them. Now, I'm just going to consider this, the principle that the Jews were always blindsided by. Very easy for us to do the same. That suffering would always be before glory. The cross was always going to be there before the crown. Humility was so, so necessary before exaltation. So what do we see? We see a lowly king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, it was a foal of a donkey. Not a mighty stallion. not on tanks and all the rest of it. Just a little, humble foal of a donkey. And that little donkey was destined to serve humanity all its life. It was the ultimate of a servant. You know, the donkey is an amazing, amazing animal. It's really the greatest, wait for age, burden bearer before us. And I just very quickly, oh no, I don't have time, don't worry. So those around him never appreciated that suffering was to be part of the formula of a king. That is, the cross before the crown, the suffering, the humility before exaltation. The Jews never appreciated that suffering was going to be part of the formula that made up this king. Jesus not only suffered because of who he was, being the Son of God, but he willingly suffered for those he came to save, you and me. So that when he's raised to glory, he's able to bear salvation not only for us, but also for himself. And here we see the ox aspect of the cherubim, that he's the working servant of the Lord, as seen in many quotes, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, you might want to look at some time in your own leisure. So this first portion, and the others are nowhere near as long, this first portion of Mark 11 deals with our Lord coming into Jerusalem, not only as a king, but as a lowly servant king. Now, just for the few minutes that are remaining, I want to consider the Lord's work as a judge that's seen in Mark 11, and just coming back to Mark 11 and verse 12. Now the next day, it says, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing afar off a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. So on the next day, so he's gone back to Bethany, he comes from Bethany, and he's hungry. And he sees a fig tree amongst the other trees. He sees a fig tree having all the appearance of having fruit. But when he looks for it, what does he find? Nothing. Finds absolutely nothing. So this fig tree didn't provide what it was created to provide. That is fruit. It was fruitless. So verse 14 goes on, and it says, in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Now, it's a bit of an unusual verse, isn't it? It's seemingly uncharacteristic of Jesus passing judgment on the tree. "Let no one eat from you ever again." And he continues the thought in verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, so this is the next morning, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." The trees withered away that quickly. But there's always more to Jesus' words, isn't there? It's not just the fact that he cursed the tree and then it was gone and they came to him. There's something more with Jesus' words. So what does this uncharacteristic action of our Lord mean? Well, the fig tree represents the leaders of Israel, who were expected to be providers of spiritual sustenance to the nation. When Jesus had entered Jerusalem the previous day, he was expecting to find religious leaders feeding spiritual food, teaching the people who had come for what? The Passover. The Passover celebrations were nigh. The people were hungry. That is, the Jews were hungry and they were looking for spiritual food and for guidance, for fulfillment. There was certainly an appearance of leaves and good things, but the leaders were fruitless. Instead of providing nourishment, they were taking advantage of the people and sending them away, spiritually hungry and spiritually disappointed. Just as Jesus was left hungry by the fruitless fig tree, Jesus says loudly, "Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" So Jesus was conveying both the prophetic message to the Jewish leaders that they would be cursed and destroyed if they didn't provide fruit. And of course, we all know historically what happened in AD 70. Less than one generation later, the temple was destroyed. The priests were expelled or killed, along with countless Jewish people. And the temple was set on fire and dismantled brick by brick, stone by stone, block by block. It is a powerful lesson for us in this, brothers and sisters, and that is that we too have been called to bear fruit, haven't we? 2 years ago we looked, of course, at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So we're called to bear fruit in word and in actions to all that we have contact with. Let it never ever fail us, that calling that our Lord had. So our Lord as judge condemns the children of Israel because of unfruitfulness, but in the future, the same judge will demonstrate he is a forgiving judge. He doesn't come just to condemn. He comes to save us. And so he will save them and save us. And I'm just going to read Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 19 in this regard. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins," now listen to this, "and will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea." So we've seen him as a lowly king. We've seen him as a forgiving judge. And in verses 15 to 19, we'll see him as a priest. And I want to just look at that finally in verses 15 to 19. "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares throughout the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?'" And of course, quoting Isaiah 56, "But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he goes back out, back to Bethany. In those verses, brothers and sisters, he enters, and I want you to picture it, he enters that temple. And again, you've seen plenty of pictures and paintings of this event, where he enters into the temple, he casts out the buyers and the sellers, he overturns the money tables, the tables of the money changers and so forth. In fact, it's recorded that he wouldn't suffer any man to carry any goods for sale into the temple. These activities had been going on for generations, brothers and sisters, and the temple in effect had become no more than a marketplace where God wasn't worshipped, but gain was. Now something completely new was taking place and was a threat to the authorities. Financial threat. So it wasn't just the financial threat to the authorities and their teachings that they wanted to destroy him. It was starting to hurt the hip pocket, wasn't it? The quickest and easiest way was to get rid of him. Put him aside. But it's our Lord, brothers and sisters, that we focus on. He looks past everything that's present, and he looks into the future day when the house of prayer for all nations would be built, Brother John Sivier is dealing with, and the people of all nations, Jew, Gentile, will come to Zion with true joy and gladness. You might want to look at Isaiah 35 in your own time in that regard. But they'll come to Jerusalem. They'll come to Zion with true joy and true happiness. How sad it is that here we find Jerusalem a place of capitalism and of fraud because of the use of unjust weights. And there's enough in the Proverbs to say what God thinks about the use of unjust weights. So what's the point that the Spirit's making in this recording of this event in the temple? Well, you know, the answer's found in Leviticus 13 and 14, and in particular chapter 14 that I just want you to finally come with me to. It's in these cases, in these chapters, that we have the case of a disease. It's leprosy, where the priest is required to assess the extent of contamination in a person or a dwelling and act accordingly to stop the plague. Leviticus 13, just for your own interest, Leviticus 13 is a chapter of leprosy in a person. And chapter 14 deals with leprosy in the house. I just want you to come with me finally to Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 33-36. Where we read, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, "It seems to me that there is some plague in the house," then the priest shall command that they empty the house." Take a note of that. "That they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean, and afterwards the priest shall go in to examine the house." So can you see what the Lord's doing, brothers and sisters, in the temple? The accusation is it's a leprous house. He's entering a house as the rightful priest. And what did our Lord see? He sees a leprous house. So he sets about emptying it out, throwing the money changers, anyone that's got anything that they want to try and sell or whatever, get it out of this house. And that was required under the law. And what was to be done if that didn't cleanse the house? Well, this is the great tragedy. We're going to read it in verse 43-45. "Now if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and indeed if the plague has spread in the house, it is an active leprosy in the house. It is unclean." Now look at this. "And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place." And you know when that happened, don't we? He inspected it a second time when he came with the Roman army and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And that was, of course, foretold in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, that there would not be one stone left upon another in fulfilment what God had put in Leviticus 14 that came to pass so many, many years after. And in fact, that generation that our Lord spoke to, we're going to see that destruction. So finally, in Mark 11, we've seen three different ways that the faces of the living creatures, the cherubim, in Ezekiel 1 have been exhibited. The lion, the lowly king who desires to save. The eagle, the forgiving and compassionate judge, the man, the zealous priest who will cleanse the house because he's got an extremely strong vision of the future kingdom and the universal glory that will come. Our Lord was always mindful of God's presence, so should we be, his guidance and his care in his own life, and his own desire to save you and to save me, which brings us to the continual role and example of a servant, even to the point of his death, and that brutally on the cross of crucifixion. So this morning we not only remember our Lord in the past as a past king, the lowly, suffering servant, but of the glory of a king and his kingdom to come. So we now come to remember and to reflect upon a resurrected Lord and a king who we believe is at the door, ready to cleanse this world of all that pollutes and all that destroys, and will ride most gloriously into Jerusalem, and not only by himself, but with a great host, that innumerable recipients of the love of the Father and the Son, who we believe will bring salvation. Thank you.